The reading of God's holy word this morning comes from two places. First, from Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, where we will begin reading at verse 21 and read through verse 40. And then we will turn back and read a few verses from Matthew chapter 16. This morning we expound the Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism on the name Jesus. And to do that, we read first Luke 2 and verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Stop there. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16, where we will read verses 13 through 17. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. On the basis of those passages, and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains for us the significance of the name Jesus in Lord's Day 11. You find that on page 8 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us, and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved of God, in Matthew 16, verse 13, that we read this morning, the Lord Jesus asks his disciples a question. Who do the people out there say that I am? His disciples answer honestly, truthfully, well, Lord, some are saying that you are John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others are saying that you are Elijah come back down from heaven, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets come back from the dead. The disciples had to answer that there are many, Lord, who do not know who you are, do not understand, though they've heard you speak, preach, though they've seen you face to face, they do not know. The Lord Jesus could very well ask that question of us this morning. Who do people say that I am? After all, it's been 2,000 years since he was on the earth and has risen and ascended to heaven. The news about him has spread over the globe. Many people know about him. Most of the people on earth would say that they've heard of him. Who do they say that I am? We'd have to answer, along with the disciples, well, Lord, there are many who know who thou art the right way. But it seems there are many more who don't. Some people, Lord, say that you didn't even exist. Even though even secular history books from the time speak of thee. Some people think that you are just a good man on the earth, but not the Son of God, no different from the Dalai Lama or from the Buddha. There are others who say that you are a delusional man, obsessed with your own self-importance. Even Lord Jesus would have to say to thee that those who confess thee, even among them upon the earth, who confess to have faith in thee, a lot of them get it wrong too. Some of those say that you're really just a therapist in the sky, a life coach that people can turn to. Some of them think that you're kind of just a hippie whose message is essentially make love and not war. Some people who think that you're somebody who makes people better at stuff, better at sports, and that you don't really care about the breaking of the fourth commandment, just as long as when you score a touchdown, you point up at the sky. There are other people who think that you're just someone to cry out to in a crisis, but then to ignore the rest of life. Some people think that you're a replacement boyfriend or girlfriend for teenagers and for parents who are still trying to be teenagers. There's some who think that you're someone who helps us be good enough to make ourselves worthy of heaven. Some who think that your purpose is to make this world a better place from which to go to hell when people die. And there's others who think that your purpose in coming here was to make sure we all can have enough guns and American flags and four-wheelers to ride around in while we listen to country music. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, you notice, beloved, that after asking the disciples that question, who do people out there say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Lord turned his face to the disciples themselves, didn't he? But who do you say that I am? It's not that the Lord didn't know what people out there were saying about him, what they thought about him, but this is what he was driving at. In contrast to that, whom do you say that I am? And those words must pop off the page for us this morning as the Lord Jesus, through the text, turns his face to us and looks us in the eye, you in the eye, me in the eye. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do you think? A vitally important question that the Lord puts to each of us who are here this morning, and that no one may leave from this place without answering. It's time to state your case, to state your position. Who do you believe I am? A question that's vital. Vital for the church today. Vital for the church of the future, that it be answered correctly today. Vital for the cause of missions. Vital for our own souls. Because as the Heidelberg Catechism has taught us already in Lord's Day 7, faith, true faith, is grounded upon knowledge, right knowledge. That's why the Catechism is doing what it's doing right now. It's taking us through the Apostles' Creed to give us the content of what faith must believe. It began by teaching us about God the Father. And now it begins in Lord's Day 11 by teaching us about God the Son. And the first way it teaches us about God the Son is by explaining to us the significance of the main names of God the Son in our flesh in Scripture, that we might have the right content of knowledge about who he is, that faith might grasp hold of truth about him and believe and rely upon him. The Catechism doesn't do that artificially. These are the main names for him in the Scriptures. In fact, even here in Matthew 16, when the Lord asks his disciples that question, whom do you say that I am? These names are right here. Verses 16 and 17, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Christ, Son of God, Jesus. Main names right there is the revelation of who this one is. And those are the names the Catechism uses to show us who he is too. Understand those names, the significance of them, why they are his names, what they reveal about him, and that will go a long way for you and I to be able to answer the Lord's question he puts to us this morning. Who do you say that I am? Let's start with that first name the Catechism gives, the name Jesus, this morning. Let's notice first who he is. Second, that it reveals he's the only Savior. And let's see what Simeon saw in the temple, that this invokes a twofold response. Whom say ye that I am? Who he is? He's an only Savior, and a twofold response. The Lord Jesus is given many names in the Bible. In fact, there are over 200 of them given to the Lord Jesus. Some of the most beautiful ones are ones where the Holy Spirit sees aspects of God's creation that were created to, in fact, give an illustration of who Jesus is. The bright and morning star, the Son of Righteousness, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. Each of those names, plus about 200 more, reveals to us an aspect of who the Lord Jesus is and of what he came to do. And the reason why there's so many, over 200 of these names in the Bible, is because he is so majestic and glorious in who he is and what he's come to do. Each one of those names gives us another little insight so that when you put them all together, we can grasp something of who this majestic one, this glorious and great one, is. But out of all those names, beloved, there is no name so central, so essential, that gives us a more clear understanding of who He is and what He came to accomplish than the name that was given to Him to be His personal name, the name that His mother called out when it was time for supper, the name that His brothers and sisters called out to Him, the name Jesus, Jesus. The name Jesus is simply a Greek version of an Old Testament Hebrew name, Joshua, which is fitting in itself because Joshua was a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. The name Joshua is two words put together. The J is Yah, which is a shortened form of Jehovah, and the Ashua is the Hebrew word Hoshea, which means salvation. Joshua means Jehovah salvation. And that's what Jesus, the Greek version of that same name, means too. Jesus, J-E, is Jehovah. S-U-S is salvation. Jehovah salvation. That was the name given to Him by His parents, officially, legally, when He was 8 days old. And they brought Him to be circumcised, as recorded, as we read this morning from Luke 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, His name was called Jesus. They didn't name their babies right after they were born, but on the 8th day when they brought them to the temple or synagogue to be circumcised. However, as you know, there's more to that story of His name, because that name was not ultimately given to Him by Mary and Joseph on that 8th day. Rather, that name was given over 9 months earlier by the angel sent from God to them. The text itself in Luke 2, verse 21, reminds us of that. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before He was conceived in the womb. The angel came to Mary and to Joseph and said, Mary, you're going to have a son apart from the instrumentality of any man. And not only that, but the name of that son is picked out already. You must call Him Jesus. His father will be God. You'll have no earthly father. And doesn't a father have the right to name his own son? God has named him. His name is Jesus. Jesus. God named Him Jesus for a significant reason. Even though many other people had named their babies Jesus for very insignificant reasons. The name Jesus was in fact a very popular name at that time, like John or Billy is in our day. Children in catechism, you'll remember this past Tuesday we talked about Bar Jesus, right? Acts 13 verse 6, Bar Jesus. In Colossians 4:11, the apostle speaks of one of his helpers in the ministry who was named Jesus. And Jesus, which is called Justice, fellow worker of the kingdom of God. The name was not unique to him, but that's not the point. The point is that he was unique to the name. He is uniquely what the name is. Jehovah salvation. The name was given to him by God to reveal something, to communicate something, to express something about who he is. The main thing about him, that he is Jehovah come in the form necessary to save us. The angel messenger sent by Jehovah was tasked to make sure that Mary and Joseph too did not fail to see the point that God, in giving him this name, was giving it for the purpose of revelation. Call him this, for this is the reason. He shall save his people from their sins. There is a revelation in this name. It'd be like if a parent named their child Architect and said, here is our son. This is what he shall be. He shall be Architect. But of course, if an earthly parent did that, He doesn't know if the child would turn out to be an architect. It's only a wish. It's only a desire. But God the Father, who names His own Son and names Him Jesus, can name Him that as a revelation of who He is, because it's not just a wish that He'll be Jehovah's salvation, but from eternity it has been determined and planned that this is who He shall be. He has been prepared, said Simeon in verse 31 of Luke 2. From eternity He has been prepared to be this. All three persons of the Trinity eternally decreed what the plan of redemption would be, and decreed that the Son, the second person, would come down and robe Himself in human flesh, and that He would be Jehovah come to give us salvation. And therefore, from eternity, it was determined that His name would also reveal who He is. So that when the church receives this, when they read this, when they see what the angel said, they may get revelation out of it and say, I know something about Him. I know the main thing about Him. I know who He is. He's Jehovah, come to save us. More specifically, the revelation contained in that name is these three things. First, that Jehovah has come to save sinners from sin. Isn't this striking? Right at the very beginning of the gospel accounts, when we first learn that He's coming, before He's even a zygote in His mother's womb, the purpose is set forth before us. God wants this right out front. He shall save His people, not from having less money in the bank account than they hoped, but from sin. Sin. God thought that our greatest problem, beloved, was having less money in the bank account than we were hoping. If that was really our greatest issue, He would have sent an economist down and would have named him banker. But instead, He sent Jehovah salvation and named Him Jesus. Sin is our greatest problem. Praise be to Him. Sin is our issue. There's other people who can save you from not having as much money as you'd like to have. There's nobody else who can save you from sin. And sin is your greatest problem. Sin is the heart of our trouble now, and the heart of trouble for men forever. Sin brings guilt that speaks to us of judgment. Judgment right now and judgment to come in hell. Sin brings guilt. Guilt that no one can shut off in their conscience of themselves, no matter how hard they try to either ignore it or to find something to cover up the noise. It is sin that produces all the horrible consequences in this life. Its effects are there generally in this world, in disease and trouble, and in all the temporal judgments that God brings upon this world. It's for sin. Sin breaks relationships. Sin makes relationships that may not be broken difficult. Sin hurts. Sin brings pain. Sin brings toil and shame, poverty and sickness. Cemeteries are filled with bodies because of sin. Children die in hospitals because of sin. Children die at home when they should have been in a hospital because of sin. Sin breeds judgment, the wrath of God abiding upon us. And when death, which is itself an effect of sin, comes upon us, sin ushers in eternal hell, the punishment, the unmitigated wrath of God for the rebellion of our race against His law. And nobody can escape this. Nobody can escape this greatest of all problems. So many other things we can potentially escape or at least mitigate, but not this. We cannot make payment for what we have done. We cannot overcome our deserving of this wrath of God. We need salvation from sin, and even the consequences of sin will be taken care of one day if we are saved from this, the guilt of sin. And God's revelation to us about this being is that this is the only one, this is the one whom I have sent, whose purpose and sole mission is to save from that, from sin. This is the second thing now, more specifically about the revelation in this name. That salvation from sin can only have meaning for us if we recognize that he came to save a particular number of sinners from sin, and not all. It can only have meaning for us because, if that's true, because not all are saved from sin. In our experience, obviously. And if he had come to save all from this, from that sin, then he has failed miserably, which is an impossibility for God, and he is an imposter. He is not Jehovah come to save. He came to save a set, predetermined number from their sins. And God wanted us to know that right up front. He told it. Told the angel, go down there and tell them. I want them to know right away, before he's even a zygote in his mother's womb again. I want them all to know. He's coming to save what? His people from their sins. This is not a secret. This is not something that God is trying to hide. God wanted all to know. Before he was even born in the womb, he came to save his people. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You must respond the way that God revealed him. Also this, he came to save his people from sin. And then third, this, specifically about that revelation in the name, he does save those people. He does save them. He shall save his people from their sin, God told the angel to say. Not he shall try, but he shall. The Heidelberg Catechism captures that in question and answer 29 when it says, he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. He does it. Not he hopes to, but he saveth us and delivereth us. He accomplishes this purpose. When the Catechism uses two words, he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, it's making a theological point. It's using the word saveth us to refer to his saving us from the guilt of sin, and delivereth us to refer to his saving us from the bondage of sin. He does save us from sin fully. He saves us from the guilt of sin by making himself, Jehovah, God himself, a substitute to bear the punishment for sin, to take upon himself what we would otherwise be legally responsible for, so that he bears the punishment in himself for it. He fills our account with all of his righteous deeds so that our account is full of righteousness, so that we may be declared not only not guilty, but also righteous before his face, so that by his death and his life, God may say to us, for the rest of your life, you are simul justus et peccator. That's the phrase that Luther coined at the time of the Reformation to describe justification. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and a sinner. Simul, from which we get the word simultaneously, or at the same time. Justus is just or righteous. Et is and. Peccator is sinner. Simultaneously. Just, declared righteous, and yet still a sinner. Delivered from the guilt of sin, even though we still sin. But the Lord Jesus doesn't stop there. He delivers us from sin in every way, even the bondage of sin, the bondage of sin, legally freed from sin, legally declared righteous. We are also delivered from sin's dominion, its tyranny over our lives. If you're in prison, you're legally declared at some point just, righteous, not guilty. You may then go on to be let out of prison. So too, declared righteous, just, we may also be let out of the prison of sin's bondage. Jesus gives us that legal right, that freedom in justification to also be sanctified, releases us from the tyranny of sin so that its stranglehold upon our life is broken. It's still there and powerful, but it doesn't dominate like it did before. It's not a dictator over us. So that it's true, of course, that we are simul justus et peccator, but not only peccator. He establishes his throne upon our heart so that we are at the same time just and sinner and becoming more and more holy. Until the day that he delivers us from sin's power and dominion fully. Glorification when we are at the same time just and pure, perfect, spotless. He does it. He does it. He does it by being who God revealed him to be in that name, by being Jehovah Salvation. How insightful that old man, Simeon, in the temple was. By the Holy Spirit's work in him, what that man saw. I can't wait to meet that man and speak to him in heaven. The depth of understanding. Look what he says when he takes that baby in his arms. He doesn't even say, "Mine eyes have now seen the one who will accomplish salvation." Or, "My eyes have seen the one who will bring salvation." My eyes have seen in this baby salvation itself, in who he is. For he is in himself Jehovah come to save us. He accomplishes salvation because he is Jehovah salvation. In his own life, as Jehovah come down, he's able to bear that punishment for our sin. And being in our flesh, he's able to represent us. He saves us by being who he is. He's able to bring us back into reconciliation with God because he is man reconciled to God in his very self. And our salvation, beloved, is in union with him, with his person, so that right now we are united to him by a bond, though we can't see it, a bond of faith. But the salvation that's in him is granted to us. This is beautiful, and this is personal. Imagine Simeon holding that child, seeing this, realizing all of this. And as real as it was in real time for him there, it may be that real for you and for me in real time right now here. Because he still is that in himself, alive at the right hand of God. It's not just that he was Jehovah's salvation. It's not just past tense. He was Jehovah's salvation on the cross. But he is right now. And right now he is Jehovah's salvation for you. And he is still currently, right in real time, as we are here, accomplishing your salvation. In the Word of God, proclaim the Spirit riding upon that Word into the hearts and minds of his own, applying to them that truth. He is powerfully saving his people. And he's the only one who can do it, beloved. The only one. He's the only one whom God has named Jesus. The Catechism emphasizes this. Scripture emphasizes this. The If you trust in anybody else beside him in any degree, you don't have faith in him. A central part of the answer to the question that he puts to you and to me, whom do you say that I am, must be also that I say you are the only one who does this, can do this. And therefore I trust in thee fully and thee alone. Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, not me or some other guys, not me and Mary, not me and you, me alone. This is important, vitally important. It's important, first of all, because in our day and age, even in Christian churches, liberal ones, there is teaching that other religions can get you to heaven. That his name is not the only name. It's often described this way. Pretend there is a big elephant. And there's four blind men who've never seen an elephant before. They don't even know what an elephant is. And those four blind men are called one by one to come up and feel. They can't see, so they feel the elephant and describe what they're feeling and try to identify what they're feeling. The first man goes up to the elephant and he feels the trunk of the elephant and he says it's round and long. It's a snake. The second blind man goes up and he feels the side, the belly of the elephant. He says it's flat and long. It's a wall. The third blind man goes up and he feels the tusks of the elephant. He says it's long and it's pointy and doesn't move. It's a sword. And the fourth blind man goes up and he feels one of the legs of the elephant and says it's a tree. It's not what you guys said. It's a tree. And that's supposed to be what all the world religions are. We're all feeling the same thing, the elephant. We're all touching God. We're just all describing it differently because one religion touches God over here on the trunk and the other religion touches God on the leg. But we're all touching the same thing. Not an accurate assessment of the religions of the world. If that was the case, beloved, then the four blind men, after they felt the elephant could get together and talk over what they felt and put it all together, and they could come up with an elephant, one thing. But all the different religions of the world can't get together and come up with one thing because they all contradict each other. They're not just different parts of the same thing. They're contradictions. Islam, Judaism, says Christ is not the Son of God. Christianity does. They're not parts of the same animal. They are contradictions against one another. The illustration fails. Except in this, in one part it's true, that men are blind, blind as moles. And you and me too by nature. So that when God gives his general revelation in nature to all men, they suppress it and they twist it into something that God is not instead. They feel the true God in a sense that he reveals himself in nature, but blind and depraved, they twist that they feel and they turn it into a lie, not just mistakenly, but purposely, deliberately, exposing their sin. But now add this to the picture. What if in reality that elephant has the power to make blind men see? What if that elephant says, you're all blind and you're all wrong about what you are describing, but I will now open some of your eyes so that you can see the truth and not feel me and suppress the truth about me anymore and change it into a lie and say that my trunk is a snake or my leg a tree. I will reveal to you the truth and open your eyes so that you can see that I am an elephant. That is, in a sense, beloved, an illustration of what God in Christ does by His Word and Spirit. He opens some eyes to see His Jesus as He has revealed Him, the eyes of His people, to see Him and find salvation alone and fully in Him. Catechism has its eyes set upon those who would say, Jesus, fine, but Jesus or one of the other world religions. The Catechism also has its eyes set upon those who would say, Jesus, not or, but Jesus and. Within Christianity, who would say, Jesus and something or someone alongside of Him. The Catechism says very strikingly, either one of these two things has to be true. If He is Jesus, then you can say one of two things. Either you can say God lied in naming Him Jesus, and He's not a complete Savior, He's not the only one who can save from sin, or God was telling the truth, and He is Jehovah's salvation. He is the only and complete Savior, and you must trust in Him wholly and fully and trust in nothing else. Those are your two options. And there is no third option, that you say, that you confess that He is Jesus, a complete Savior, and that God wasn't lying when He named Him that, that you confess that, but then you go ahead and actually, in reality, trust not just in Him, but something else at the same time. That's not an option. There's only two. Either you don't trust in Him, and God was lying about Him, or you trust in Him fully and completely, for He is alone Jehovah salvation. Can a person really believe in Jesus, really trust in Him for salvation, if they are trusting in their heart of hearts in something else in addition to Him, alongside of Him? And the answer the Catechism gives is no. Do such then believe in Jesus? They do not. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's one or the other. Go home and read Galatians chapter 5. This is vitally important, beloved. This is vitally important for today. The Roman Catholic Church is still teaching its people that they must add their own works, teaching them to trust in their own selves alongside of the work of Jesus Christ. Arminianism is still alive and well, teaching people to trust in their own will, really a work of their own will alongside of what Jesus does. And there is still your old man and mine, which is constantly, constantly tempting us to trust in ourselves alongside of Him. Though we hear Lord's Day 11 preached every year or every other year and hear this gospel preached, Lord willing, week after week, I went to church today, Lord. I was baptized, Lord. I brought my children for baptism. I go to the right school, Lord. I know a lot more than other people know about the Bible, Lord. All wonderful things, all good things, all necessary things, things that are supposed to lead us to Him being the only and true Savior and the only one that we trust and in nothing else. But sometimes, because our old man is still that old man, things that we are tempted to put next to Him and say, this will also be Jesus. You did it wrong, God. It's not only that He is Jesus, but my good work of coming to church can stand beside Him to make You accept me. That my having to sit through all those catechism classes as a child, that surely can stand next to Him as another Jesus, right? That can make You love me. That merits with You grace. He alone saves. If I trust in anything, my emotions at my own sins, my repentances that felt so real and so deep, my good works, whatever I've done, then I set myself up upon the stage with Jesus Christ and say, I too am Jesus. God, you forgot to name me Jesus too. I am Jehovah's salvation along with Him. He's not the only one. I will add, and it's not faith. He alone saves. This is who He is. This is the answer to the question that you must give. Whom say ye that I am? This Jesus, beloved, who alone saves, as He has presented, as He truly is, exposes the heart of man. Is God working or is He not? Very strikingly, old Simeon understood this too about that baby that he held in his arms. The very knowledge of who He is, as He is, set forth before men will expose the heart. Luke 2, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Your child, Mary, is set for two things. He's set for the fall and rising again of many, and then secondly, He's set for a sign to be spoken against. That is, Mary, He will draw out this twofold response simply by who He is, by being Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. He will divide all the world into two groups. The world divides itself into so many groups, into men, into women, into rich, into poor, into black, into white, into Asian. But He will divide the world into two essential groups. Those who, when faced with Him, by the working of God's Spirit, fall. The knowledge of their own sin and their own unworthiness and their own inability to save themselves in any degree and trust in Him, Him alone for all their salvation and nothing else. And who therefore rise again by His grace, justified and sanctified and one day glorified. And into another group who will speak against Him, who in their heart won't have Him, who will reject Him or change Him into something else that He is not. He will draw out of men's hearts this twofold response, Mary. You have to know that before going into it, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What does He draw out of your heart this morning? And out of mine? Oh, may you fall humbled before him. Beloved, and oh may I. And my own sin, my own unworthiness, and my own inability to save myself in any degree, how not Jesus I am. So that though you and I could say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verse 4, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, we more. And we also say with the Apostle Paul in the next few verses, but all those things that were gained to me I count but loss. For what? For the excellency of the knowledge of him that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness and not attempting to have it either, but the righteousness which is of God through faith in him and in him alone. Then your heart answers his question correctly. Whom do you say that I am? This is who you are, Lord Jesus. And this is who I need you to be. You're my only hope. And oh, who you are is such good news. I'm tired of trying to save myself, to put myself forward. Oh, to rest in what he has done, and him alone, and have peace. Amen. Father in heaven, may we know him and rest in him and him alone for all our salvation. In his name we pray, amen.